Well, it's no secret that we have a little event tomorrow going on. God has an event going on tomorrow, we should say. At about 11:34 MST and 45 seconds, the entirety of our moon's shadow, moving at about 1,800 miles an hour, casting its shadow about 66 miles wide, will hit Jackson, causing one of the most spectacular observable events in creation, a total solar eclipse. A total eclipse is a very rare event. That rare event, when the apparent size of the moon matches and is identical to the apparent size of the sun, the moon blocks out the sun, causing an awe and a spectacle that's been observed since the beginning of time. If you miss it, according to the eclipse calculator, which only goes to the year 2200, there will not be another one in Jackson between now and then. And on average, there is an eclipse in the same place about once every 400 years. So you won't want to say, oh, I'll catch the next one. Now, besides the rarity, a total solar eclipse is really an incredible event. It's incredible that it can also be observed by us tiny little frail humans on the planet. How so? Well, a couple of fun numbers here. I like to pretend that I'm a science guy. So our Earth weighs 13 with 24 zeros after it pounds, and it hangs on nothing, which, by the way, is mentioned in the book of Job, Job 26, which is an interesting fact because Job was written 3,000 years ago, at least before he had all kinds of technology. But while the Earth hangs on nothing, it spins around its axis at 1,000 miles an hour, and the moon spins around the Earth at 2,000 miles per hour. And while the Earth is spinning, it is moving around the sun at about 18 miles per second. 18 miles. Did you feel it? Another 18 miles. Did you feel it? And it makes our, whatever it is, 380-something million-mile quest around the sun every 365 days. Now, while all that spinning is going on, the moon is perfectly passing around the Earth, sometimes between the sun. But an eclipse, it's not enough for the moon just to go between the sun and the Earth. It has to be a perfectly straight line, which, by the way, is the easy part. For a total eclipse to happen, again, the moon has to be proportionally the exact magnitude in size as the sun is in distance from us. And they have to be the same shape, by the way. You can't have, like, you know, a square and a rectangle. So it has to be exactly the right distance from the sun and from the Earth to cause an eclipse. If the moon is too far from Earth, it'll just be a little dot. And it just happens to be that all this works out during an eclipse. So during the eclipse, it's all dialed in. The sun's distance from Earth will be 400 times the moon's distance, and the sun's diameter just happens to be 400 times that of the moon. Because all these ratios are the same, the sun and the moon, as seen from Earth, appear to be exactly the same size. So when they happen to perfectly cross paths and be in a straight line tomorrow, which in itself is amazing, the moon will perfectly cover the sun, not too much, not too little, which results in this sight where you can only see the sun's atmosphere, which is another spectacular phenomenon that is usually never visible. Now, another interesting detail, astrophysicists say of the 8 planets in our solar system and 150 plus moons that we have one. The best place to observe a total solar eclipse happens to be on Earth, where humans happen to live. And so all that's to say, these rightly tweaked mechanics, turning of the astronomical wrench required for a total eclipse has to be absolutely perfectly fine-tuned, requiring a high level of dialing in. It's probably safe to say God does stuff like this because he can. Now, as I've been thinking about this eclipse, I've been thinking about how different it is compared to everything else in God's creation. If you want to see a geyser, you can drive to Yellowstone and see Old Faithful or others. If you want to see the Grand Canyon or the Great Barrier Reef, or you want to go to Antarctica or whatever it might be, you can take a trip and travel there and go see it. But with an eclipse, a total solar eclipse, it's not a fixed sight. And so the amazing thing about it is that there is absolutely nothing, nothing that little humanity can do to stop it, to start it, to adjust it, or affect it in any way. You can do nothing. This 66-mile-wide shadow that's going to come over, moving at 1,800 miles an hour across the country, it's impossible for you to stop, start, or adjust it to make it happen in any way. And this is sort of what we see in our text tonight, spiritually speaking. With our greatest need in life, to be saved, to be made in right standing with God, to get a new heart, to be converted to Christ, to have right standing with God so that you can lay your head on the pillow and die and go to heaven. You can do nothing to earn or accomplish that. Nothing. When we were at our neighborhood evangelism this morning, we were talking to people, all kinds of backgrounds and beliefs, and many of them was like, well, I can do this and I can do that. You can do nothing. You can't earn or accomplish your salvation any more than tomorrow at 11:34. You'll be able to say, stop, go there, go that way to the eclipse. You can just respond, just watch and respond. And so it is, and with your greatest need and the greatest need for every human being, you watch and hopefully you respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, to what he's done, to his death on the cross, and his victorious resurrection. You must watch and respond. This is what we'll see in our next passage in Matthew. Follow along as I read from the inerrant, holy word of God in Matthew 19. I'll read verse 16 through 26. Matthew 19, verse 16 to 26. And someone came to him, to Jesus, and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what's good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments. And then he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I've kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, Well, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What a passage. What a word for our day. For the United, what a word for the American Christian. What a word for me. What a word for you. We're deep into this wonderful, inerrant biographical account of the life of Christ, and he has not been making a lot of friends in ministry. As Christ has been saying, in effect, for 19 chapters, there's not many paths up to the top of the mountain. There are not many spokes leading to the same hub. That's not how it is. That, in effect, he is saying, I am God, and I love you, humanity. And in effect, he's saying, I am fulfilling the hundreds of prophecies that were already written in the 39 books of the Old Testament. I'm just fulfilling them one after the other to show you that in me there is light and life and salvation, and I am your hope and I am your rest and I am your God and your rock and your stronghold, as we sang this evening. But there is also a cost to following the King of Kings. A cost that's very, very worth it. As we'll see eventually when we get to verse 27 to 30, Jesus said, look, he's going to say, look, the stuff you have to give up now and the hard stuff now, it doesn't even compare to what it's going to be like in eternity in heaven. Trust me on that. The trials are way worth it. But in the meantime, there's a cost. There's a cost. The message that our Lord has in this passage tonight is significantly different from that which you hear often in American Christianity. It's like there's a different Jesus in this Bible and then the one that we often hear in Christian pop culture. I'm very challenged by it, but I trust we'll be challenged and encouraged this evening. The big idea of this passage is this. We'll put it up here. I think it's in your bulletin as well. Apart from the power, just sort of bird's eye view of this passage, apart from the power and the mercy of God, we are incapable of accomplishing or earning our salvation. Apart from the power and the mercy of God, we are incapable of accomplishing or earning our salvation. Have you counted the cost to follow Christ? Oh, it's worth it. And the alternative is eternity in hell. So really, mathematically, it's kind of a simple equation. This is part one of our study. Mark and Luke both record this event, so we'll refer to their accounts as well. Here's what we're going to see. Three prerequisites for our outline as we sort of journey through the text, just some hooks to hang our thoughts on. Three prerequisites to salvation. Three prerequisites to salvation. Jesus gives us these things because he loves us. Three prerequisites to salvation. Number one is this. To be saved, or to have forgiveness, to be in right standing with God, go to heaven. To be saved, we must understand that God alone is good. That God alone is good. That there is no one good but God. That is step one if we're going to go to heaven. Verse 16 and 17. That God alone is good. Look at verse 16 with me if you would. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? In verse 20, Matthew records this guy was a young guy. All the passages tell us that he was rich. Luke says he was a ruler, hence this phrase, the rich young ruler. You often hear of this event. Most likely he's a synagogue ruler. This is different than like a rabbi or the teachers in the Jewish tradition, probably one of the lay leaders in the synagogue. So by Jewish cultural standards, he's an accomplished guy. Because to be young and wealthy was hard in that day. And to be young and a synagogue ruler, that was even harder. So he has some stature. And often in those days, it was erroneously thought that if you had wealth, this is an automatic sign that God is pleased with you and God has blessed you. It's not always the case, as it is today. Now, Mark records he runs up, he bows, apparently he has some outward respect for Christ. What good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? What a question. Don't you wish evangelism was that easy? Don't you wish your lost family members and friends would come up to you and just say that? What do I need to do to get eternal life? I wish some of you would ask that question. Some of you need to ask that question. He starts the conversation about life's most important issue, eternal life. A phrase to describe life received by God, forgiveness from God, turning to Him in faith, reconciliation to God, eternity in heaven. Now, this appears to be easy evangelism. This guy's like a seeker. He's eager. He's enthusiastic to be saved. He's ripe, it seems like. Which is odd, though, because he's not someone who has no exposure to the things of God. He's grown up in Jewish culture, synagogue, the Bible's taught there. He says he's known the commandments since he was young. Didn't he already know how to be forgiven by God and to be saved? Perhaps there's something in his heart and his life that is unsettled, like there is with some of you. Something has a hold of his heart. He's doubting that he's in right standing with God. He doesn't have assurance. Hence the question, how will Jesus respond? What will he say to this? What would you say? Typically in evangelism classes today, you're taught to say, okay, just like pray this prayer, just say these words, and boom, pixie dust, you're in. Pray the sinner's prayer, which isn't even in the Bible. Oh, make a decision and quick, we'll baptize you. What does Jesus say, though, the master evangelist? Look at verse 17. And he said to him, why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one who is good. Why does he say that? That just seems weird. Why not just tell him? He turns it into a discussion about what's good. Seems like the guys really wanted to know, what's your deal, Jesus? Why, Jesus, are you making it hard to be saved? Mark and Luke record that Jesus also says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Why would he just say this? And some have responded to Jesus' words here and says, see, Jesus says he's not good, therefore he's not God. That's not what's happening here. Jesus says everywhere, and so does Scripture, that he is God. And so when you think more carefully, Jesus is going after his wrong spiritual thinking, his wrong understanding of himself. He's identifying first that this guy doesn't know who he's speaking to. Jesus is much more than a good teacher. That's all this guy thinks about Jesus. And he wants to show the guy that part of his problem is he doesn't know what good means. Do you know what good means? By God's definition. This guy has a bad definition of good, and that is the major obstacle between him and God, as it is with all people. If we don't understand what good is and is not, you can't be saved. This is one of the prerequisites. We throw that term around a lot, don't we? Oh, you're good, you're great, whatever. I mean, Jesus, look at the words. Jesus says, nobody is good except for God. This is where the rich young ruler is mistaken. He supposes that he can approach God and earn eternal life if he does good and is good enough, hence the question, what good thing? He thinks he can be good enough to climb his way into heaven. And this is probably the most common error in the world when it comes to thinking about going to heaven, and is the most consequential error. Going to heaven results from a correct belief about good and our condition before God, fleeing the error of the rich young ruler. Do you think you're good? Then you can't be saved. You can't be. Oh, he's a good kid. Oh, he's a good guy. I know often we mean, you know, in relative terms. We have to be careful. What does God require to be good? Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. For Jesus, in that sense, good is synonymous with perfect. To be good, every thought, what Jesus is saying, we'll show this more in a minute, every thought we've ever thought, every word we've ever said, every unseen motivation behind that, behind our behavior, has to be perfectly conformed to the glory of God every moment of our entire life. R.C. Sproul says, "For a work to be defined as good, not only must it outwardly conform to the law, to God's law, but it must be internally motivated by a heart that loves God totally." And so by that criteria, and for that reason, Jesus says, no one is good. No one. Except God alone. He's delusional. Here's the thing that I have to realize and that you have to realize and the world has to. It's not being bad that keeps you out of heaven. It's thinking that you are good that keeps you out of heaven. It's not only being sinful that condemns us before God. It's believing that we're not sinful that condemns us before God and sends us to hell. A prerequisite to being saved is to understand that there's only one who's good. Number two. To be saved, number two. To be saved, we must understand that it is impossible for us to keep God's good commands. It's impossible for us to keep God's good commands. Verse 17 to 20. These are prerequisites. Jesus is plowing the hard ground. Jesus is taking the spiritual hula hoe and grinding up the stony, unsaved religious ground. This guy is so religious and so dead. And so Jesus loves him enough to get out the spade and to soften up his hard heart. Pre-evangelism, you might call this, I suppose. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, "But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." Again, a weird answer. Keep the commandments? So he's still helping the guy see how lost he is. Keep the commandments, referring to God's 10 commands first given to Israel in the Pentateuch in Exodus 20. When Israel comes out, they're rescued and they're saved first, then given the commands. But there's a problem. Jesus tells him that if he wants to go to heaven, he needs to obey the commands. That seems to contradict the rest of the Bible, doesn't it? Salvation by faith alone. It's not by works. Romans 3. By faith alone in Christ alone, is Jesus teaching heresy of works-based salvation? Now, on the one hand, if someone could perfectly obey all of God's commands and motivation, thought, word, and deed, every moment of life, they would receive eternal life. You'd get it. But no one can do that. There's been only one who's done that. He who is without sin, Christ. No, Jesus isn't teaching works-based salvation. Remember, the guy thinks he's good. I haven't done that bad. I mean, I'm not as bad as Hitler. I'm not as bad as those other kids in my school. I'm not as bad as those other guys in Jackson. So before Jesus can say, okay, you want to be saved? Great. Just trust in me and to trust in God for forgiveness. Before he can say that, he has to get to the place where the guy can really see how utterly wicked he is. And to see that there is no depth, there is no end and no bottom to his wickedness. You can't be saved if you don't go there. And you're not saved. You believe you're good before God. Let's talk about the commandments for a moment. God's requirements. Look at verse 18. I mean, look how the guy responds. Then he said to him, I mean, this is a guy that grew up with the Bible. Verse 18, then he said to him, well, which ones? Which commands? Probably in effect saying, I know the commands. I've kept them. I'm good. What am I missing? Despite the words in verse 17, he still thinks he's good. He's forgotten principles like this, James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, is he's guilty of all of it. So Jesus gives him a few commands to help him. Look at verse 18 again. You know, Jesus says, you know, don't commit murder, shall not commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, lying, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself, which is from Leviticus 19. Sort of a summary of the interpersonal and societal commands. These are what's called the second table commands of the Ten Commandments as they deal with ethical issues. And he's leading the guy down the hall of God's criteria. But the young man, look at verse 20. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept." And Mark adds, "From my youth I've kept them." Yikes. I've obeyed it all. He hasn't understood the devastating requirements of God's holiness. Have you understood it? You understood it. Apparently, he missed Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. A brief summary. Let's be reminded of what these commands mean that Jesus gives. Jesus started out in the Sermon on the Mount. Recall, we'll put a couple verses up here really quickly. Jesus said, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, the guys who are thought to be the godliest in society, you got to be godlier than them, you won't go to heaven." Verse 21, you've heard it was said, "Don't commit murder. But whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Verse 22, Jesus says, "But I say to you," here's what it really means, "everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." In other words, have you been angry at someone in your heart and hated them? You're a murderer. Next, how about adultery? Verse 27, Jesus says, "You've heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or a man with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You're an adulterer as well. Let's go to another one, Matthew 5:37. As it pertains to false witness and lying, Jesus said, "Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, anything." What is anything above this? Notice he doesn't say, "Oh, it's a white lie." Like, it's evil. You're evil if you haven't been truthful. Guilty. What about loving our neighbor, loving people? Matthew 5:43. You've heard it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Jesus says, here's what it really means. Love your enemies. Love those you don't like and pray for them. This is a form of loving your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19, which Jesus quotes. And that command, love your neighbor as yourself, here's what it means. Every moment of your life, you must internally in your heart and externally in expression love those, everyone around you, as deeply and as steadily as you love yourself. That command, that gets thrown around. Oh, just love people as yourself. No one has ever obeyed that. One. It means you must be as committed to the well-being to everyone around you as you are committed to your own well-being and thought, word, and deed, and motivation constantly. Which is why Jesus sums all this up and says, you got to just be perfect as God. For that reason, the scripture says, Proverbs 20, verse 9, and others, who can say, I'm pure from sin? And Paul says, none is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is why salvation is impossible. Because we all believe that we're sort of good. Jesus says, nobody is good, not even one. This is the natural plight and condition of all humanity. No one can save themselves. There is only one who is good. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can no more get ourselves to heaven and earn our salvation than we can do anything to start, stop, or adjust that eclipse tomorrow. What a travesty for anyone to boast, oh, I'm a pretty good person. In that comment alone, you're a vile, wicked person, my friend. So am I. Augustine said in the 4th century, he said, our best virtues are but splendid vices. People won't go to hell. People are not going to go to hell because they're not good church people. People will go to hell because they go to church and therefore think that they're good people. All these I've kept, he says. And in that, he breaks a commandment. He's a liar. This guy is utterly self-righteous. Sinful. He's never kept a command in his life. Often people think that self-righteousness, the self-righteous are only people who suppose that they're better than others. While that may be true, it is also those who would say, I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, I haven't been as bad as, and they cite the worst people in history. That is great self-righteousness to say, I'm a pretty good person. You're self-righteous, my friend. Isn't Jesus the master evangelist? Let's learn from him. The guy still thinks he's lacking, and Jesus is so patient. Isn't Jesus so loving and patient with me and with you? Number three, to be saved. Number three, we must be willing to give up everything for Christ. To be saved, we must be willing to give up everything for Christ. We must turn to Christ as our highest treasure and submit to him as our greatest allegiance. The reward in heaven will be unspeakably, exponentially beyond anything we have to give up in this life. And in the meantime, we must give up everything for Christ. Any delusion of supposing that we're good people, we must give up any lust for reputation, lust for comfort, anything and everything. Look at verse 21. What am I still lacking? He says in verse 20, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, and the Greek word there, complete, it means perfect. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Jesus says, okay. So, because the guy still isn't where he needs to be to get saved. And Jesus loves him. So he says, okay, you still think you've reached God's standards? There's one more thing we're going to talk about. That we would say to us, do you, friend, do you still think you're a pretty good person? You're not that bad of a kid. You're not that bad of a person. There's one more thing we'll talk about here. Jesus, he loves us. Mark records that Jesus felt a love for him in Mark 10:21. Jesus felt a love for him. Isn't that great? I like that. He felt a love. It's remarkable considering the man's spiritual blindness. Jesus loves the lost. He loves sinners. He's patient with us and with me. Go sell everything, give to the poor, and follow me. Categorically, this is what Jesus called all his followers to do back in Matthew 16:24. Remember, Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, which is to say, if you want to be saved, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Luke 9:23, so sell your possessions, give to the poor, that's deny yourself. Take up your cross, death to self, and follow me. And so here's the rich young ruler, this young guy. I mean, he's standing at the precipice of salvation. He seems just a little nudge. He's asking about it. Why does Jesus tell him to give up stuff and make it harder to be saved? Because the rich young ruler claimed to have faith in God down. I've kept the commands, but he forgot the greatest command, which Jesus knows. He knows, Jesus assumes in this conversation, Exodus 20, just a reminder from the Ten Commandments, the most important commands. Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship or serve them. Jesus was sort of starting out easy with a second table of commands. Not that those are easy. He calls him to sell everything, give to the poor, and follow him because he's exposing this man's false religion and his idol. The religion of stuff and money. Money-ianity. Stuff-ianity. Possessions-ianity. Comfort-ianity. That's some of your religion. He worships the god of money and the comfort it brings. Status. Now, Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to possess wealth. Rather, it's wrong to be possessed by wealth. For some of us, we have other idols. Again, academics, comfort, career, reputation. That life would be easy. It's a huge idol. And Jesus wants to explode your idol and mine. So he's uncovered this guy's. He can't get past the first commandment. Shattered it. Now, why does Jesus say that this is what will make the guy perfect? Is he teaching that, you know, giving to charity sometimes is what buys our way to heaven? No, again, that would be works-based righteousness. Again, and Jesus is the brilliant evangelist. He goes to the root of the problem. There's always a root to the problem, by the way. Sometimes it can be tricky. When you love people, you're trying to help them. Why are they not getting out of this rut of giving all to Christ and obedience to Christ? How come they're stuck in this rut? There's never not a reason. It's never not amoral. It's not just intellectual. There is always an underlying moral, idolatrous reason that they're clinging to and they won't let go. We have to love ourselves and people enough to find our own idol or love others to help them find their idol. Failure to follow Christ always has idolatry fueling it. So three things Jesus is calling for to demonstrate true salvation, and it's necessary for us all. Number one, flee the idol, he's saying. Flee the idol. Don't just set it over here, but run from it. Have you fled your idols? This is why he says, go sell your possessions. Turn from idolatry. Second, invest in heavenly treasure. Invest in the kingdom of God. It's hard to be saved. Invest. This is what he says. Give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. It's not enough to release our claws from the idol. We have to replace it with heavenly devotion. True salvation is demonstrated by replacing the idolatry with some true worship. Use your earthly treasure to invest in heaven. Third, in salvation, surrender entirely to Christ and follow him. But Jesus is saying when he says, come follow me. It's not enough just to do one of those. We'll just get sucked right back into idolatry. And so Jesus isn't calling for a general type of morality. Just be generous, that's enough. No, the command to sell all and to give to the poor is a test to expose the idolatry. And then he's calling for exclusive loyalty to himself. Trade your God. What about you? Have you traded gods? What are your idols? It's not enough, dear friend, to soak up the Jackson Hole coziness and to sit in a church now and then, to give a bit to charity or whatever and feel good about ourselves. Christ calls for self-denial, investment in his kingdom, and surrendered loyalty to him, or you cannot be saved. How are you actively denying yourself for Christ? In what way do you need to? Or investing in the kingdom of God, in what way are you doing that? How are you following him in surrendered loyalty? Some of us, we can get stuck like between step one and two. Look at verse 22. But when the young man heard this statement, he He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. What a letdown. Dashed hopes. He seemed to be eager to get saved. But he left grieved and sorrowful, still religious, but dead in sin. Not everyone, dear friend, not everyone who shows an immediate eagerness or receptivity to Christ is going to be saved. Beware of that. This reminds us of the parable of the soils. Look at Matthew 13. I'll put it up here. Remember the parable of the soils? He spoke to them many things in parables, saying, behold, this guy, he goes out to sow seed. He went out to sow. Some of the seed fell among the thorns. The thorns came up and choked them out. Verse 22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It just becomes too hard. There's other fun stuff, so I'll find a church that will tickle me and flatter me into hell, or I'll just abandon Christ altogether, or whatever it'll be. This happens all too often. Jesus is exciting at first, but it's not so exciting when we have to surrender all and realize we are wicked before God. Jesus isn't looking for shallow commitments to boost numbers. If anything, Jesus is wanting to thin the crowds because he's love. He never focused on numbers and always focused on sincere, surrendered followers. That begins with him helping us grasp our idolatry, see our sin, and sometimes people would say, that's just not the right way. You got to be positive. You have to make people feel good about themselves. God wants us to be joyful after all. And if that's true, man, Jesus is doing a terrible job. I mean, he would fail a lot of the evangelistic training in most churches. Don't use him as an example. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's making it hard. And he certainly does want us to be joyful. Jesus does. But joyful in him, joyful in the cross, joyful over how much sin we are forgiven, joyful over how great his love is to cover our great sin. Are you like Gollum in the Lord of the Rings? Gollum in Lord of the Rings was joyful in the end, remember? Remember at the end of the story? He got his ring, and he is smiling ear to ear like a watermelon, like Cheshire Cat. Clinging to it, he got what he wanted. He's joyful and falls in the fire and is lost forever. That is a lot of the joy that many professing Christians are looking for, and they get by proof texting, pretexting. Jesus speaks often of sin because he loves you too much to leave you to Gollum's doom. He came to save people who hate their sin. If you hate your sin, you'll love Christ. You'll love him more and more and more the more you hate and see your sin. It's this weird paradox. If you love your sin, Christ won't be very attractive. If you understand your sin as the biggest problem, then you'll cling to Christ as your greatest solution. But if felt needs or feeling happy or ease or those kind of things, those are your greatest idols, Christ will be okay, because sometimes he gives that. He'll get a pat on the head from you when life's comfy, but you'll just be depressed all the time and it'll be weird. Again, this is brilliant evangelism. Do you evangelize like this? Helping people to see that they're lost so they can be saved. A major step in loving the lost is helping them understand they are very, very lost. We have to be careful about telling people, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If we come to God thinking we're good, God has a terrible plan for your life. One writer says, quote, salvation is for people who despair of their own efforts, who realize that in themselves and by themselves, they're hopelessly sinful and incapable of approving. Salvation is for those who see themselves as living violations of his holiness and who confess and turn from their sin and throw themselves on God's mercy. It is for those who recognize they have absolutely nothing good to give God, that anything good they receive or accomplish is by only his sovereign, gracious provision in Christ. Now beware of thinking, well, I don't really have money, so I'm off the hook here. Look, if you have a bank account, a roof, and you're pretty sure you're going to have food tomorrow, you are super rich compared to the majority of the world. And some of the most incessant money worshipers are those who have hardly any of it. They're deluding themselves to think that all would be well if they just had a few more bucks. Look, if Christ isn't enough for you when you're in adversity, there's no way he'll be enough for you in prosperity. Yeah, it's hard for the rich to be saved. It's impossible. And perhaps some of us aren't entrusted with more because if we handled it, we would just be plunged more into our idolatry. Jackson Hole, this is comfortable shoes county. So cozy, so easy here. It's safe to say this is probably the easiest place on the planet to live. All things considered, the most comfortable. All of us, to one degree or another, are walking around in comfy, soft silver slippers in this county. Travel to another continent or another city, it's obvious. In what ways are we tempted to bow down to gold? What commands of Christ? How are we tempted to compromise in order to serve money? We never have to compromise God's commands in order to bring his fulfilling blessings in our lives. You never have to do that. Psalm 127, God gives to his beloved in their sleep. You don't have to disobey God to get money. That's called idolatry. You might not see how all the numbers are worked, but I guess that's why we have to walk by faith. Jesus proposes a solution to ensure that we turn from the God of money to give it away, keep a loose grip on it, store up treasure in heaven, and follow him. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? There's nothing more valuable than Christ. This is so tragic for this guy. He chooses papier-mâché security that money may bring for a while, some fun that money will bring for a couple years, in exchange for an eternity in torment. Some of you, are you maybe on that precipice in that exchange? Second, it's tragic because the guy could have just fallen down. The rich young ruler could have just fallen down and saying, Lord, look, you are right. I have flagrantly broken your commands, all of them from my youth. I am an idolater, a liar, an adulterer, a murderer. I worship money incessantly. I worship my comfort. I worship my ease. I worship being successful and having my family provided for. I worship that, O Lord. And he could have just said, O Lord, I'm enslaved. Would you save me? I can't change my heart. He could have just fallen at Jesus' feet and saying, Lord, I can't. And Jesus would have saved him. To be saved, we must understand God alone is good. It's impossible for us to keep his commands. Do you see that you, like the rich young ruler, you have no righteousness before God? Zero. We've broken every command, especially the first one. And then this is where the good news becomes so good. Christ died for sinners and rose again on the third day. He died on the cross to serve our sentence for being flagrant lawbreakers. He rose from the grave to prove indeed that he alone is qualified to stand in and to present us righteous before God. That Christ alone is our representative righteousness, And that through him we can have permanent acceptance through God. And that though we are flagrant lawbreakers, he was this incredible and impeccable law abider, being God himself. And so we can look to Christ for righteous standing. He's our representative. The rich young ruler looked to himself, to his religion, clung to his idols, and for that he went away condemned. Don't be lost, friend. Give up everything and come to Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you sent your son. You sent your son for people like us who are unworthy, to a world that is dripping in lawlessness. Thank you for your great love, O Father. May none of us leave here unsaved. Thank you for your righteousness, Lord Jesus. May we live this week according to how great of a Savior and God you are. In Jesus' name, amen.